Through Revelation 1:3, said, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Brothers and sisters, as Greg comes up and opens the word to us this morning, notice that there were three things in that blessing. It says, first those who read, then those who hear, and finally those who heed. So as our brother opens the word to us this morning, don't just be hearers of the word. Be heed and be doers.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. Is this loud enough? Can everyone hear fine? Good? All right. Book of Ezekiel. We'll be in 38. Verse 17, in your bulletin is that outline. I encourage you to locate that as well and use it. Follow along, take notes. The goal for us here this day is not to walk away with a blessing, but to walk away with a better understanding of this passage. So that's why you have the notes that you do. The hope is you can study, sit on the edge of your seat, study, engage, and participate. And that's why we've always said, in a congregation of worship, you know, the noisiest time should be the sermon. Parents, talk to your kids. Hey, did you get that? Talk to your kids. Let's make sure that we're grappling with God's word and its teaching this day. We are on Ezekiel 38. I'm going to be reading today 17 through, I believe, 22. But we are on a current survey through this passage through these two chapters before we get to the meat. I want you to think of an inverted triangle, okay? Actually, the other way. So, whatever. It'd be like this, okay? With a top. I can't make my fingers do that. Think of an inverted triangle. Each chapter is incredibly balanced, okay? So 38 is one side of the triangle, 39 is the other. And the top is 39, 21 through 29. Both these chapters support that message. Without these chapters, this message would easily be lost. Okay, so we're going to look at these two chapters as a survey, that as the prep for us as we then dive into 21 through 29. I remind you that we're talking about Gog and Magog. And Gog and Magog, as we have seen, is a description of basically the city of man, the kingdom of Satan, the fallen age in which we live that has transcended, that transcends borders, nations, peoples, genders, race, socioeconomics. It has transcended time. It's been there from Genesis 3, when the fall occurred, 3:8, all the way. It will be there till the very end when Jesus Christ comes back. So that's what we're talking about when we're reading about Gog and Magog and its description, what God is going to do with Gog and Magog. All right, we are going to start in verse 17 of chapter 38. And this is the word of God. So let me invite you, out of reverence and respect for your God and his word, to stand at its reading. Hear now the word of our King. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them, speaking of Gog and Magog? And it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. And in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I shall call for a sword against all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and with blood, I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us now to come here to your Word, this climactic moment of in time that you saw from the beginning of time that everyone in this room this day should sit beneath this portion of your Word. Therefore, Lord, we know that this is a very important message for us. Bless this time, O Lord, now as we fellowship around it. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. And Lord, we pray that you would wed the truth of your word with our lives such that, as was spoken by Stuart, that we would be not just hearers, but eager doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Recall, right before Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the disciples came to Christ and they asked him a question of some weight. And we know it's a question of weight because the text reads, the disciples asked it. So it wasn't like Peter came up or John came up. It was a corporate question that was on the hearts and minds of the disciples. Listen to the question, Acts 1:6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Interesting question. Especially since 46 days before this question, 46 days, 6 weeks roughly, the disciples asked the same question, in essence, which prompted the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. So get this, guys, for the last 46 days, this question has been on the disciples' mind and evidently was never answered by Christ in the Olivet Discourse. Lord, when are you restoring your kingdom to Israel? And we understand what they were asking. When are you going to conquer Rome? We're sick of being a vassal people. Bring us back to the glory days under David and Solomon. When are you going to conquer Rome? You know what Jesus' response was? Equally heavy, equally weighty. Listen to his response in verse 7 and 8b. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but, verse 8b, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Interesting. You know what Christ's response is to the disciples? Repeated a question of, Lord, tell us what's going to happen when you come back. You know what Jesus' response is? Brothers, I didn't give you the Olivet Discourse to make you prophets. I didn't give you the Olivet Discourse so that you could go around and with some certainty and maybe some speculation predict when I'm going to act. I gave you the Olivet Discourse. I gave you a peek into the future that you might be faithful servants in my kingdom. Do you see it? It's clearly in Acts 1. Christ in his ministry frequently said, for example, John 13:19, from now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Literally. My text says, I am he. But the Greek is I am. It's a tetragrammaton. I am telling you all this before it comes to pass, so that when it comes, you would not be disturbed from your confidence and trust in God Almighty. Do you understand that? That's why God gave us the book of Revelation. That's why he gave us Daniel. That's why he gives us Ezekiel 38 and 39. Not to make us prophets or prophetic. Not to make us speculate as to what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. But that we, God's people, might live on this world in this place of sin and misery, confidently, securely trusting in Christ alone. And that is exactly what we discover in Ezekiel 38 and 39. God's people, this is 5 months after the exile. It's 585. It's estimated it took 5 months for God's people, we know it took 5 months to travel the distance from Babylon to Palestine. So it's 5 months in after the fall. And these people are newly arriving into Babylon. And think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. These people have suffered the loss of their livelihood. They watched their houses burnt. They watched their loved ones tortured. Some of their loved ones tortured, raped, mutilated for fun. They watched their city burn. They watched their world turn upside down. They watched the temple, not just the ark. Think of 1 Samuel 4 and the loss of the ark and the impact that had on Eli. They lost not only the ark, they lost the temple. They lost their religion. They lost it all. At least to their mind, they would have thought they lost it all. So they're now in exile, 5 months in, and they're asking some really big questions. Why, God? Why the trial? Why the difficulty? Why have you turned your back on your people? And we could just as well ask that today as well. God, why cancer? Why, God? Why the illness? Why the loss of job? Why is it so hard to make a living? Why don't you bless me like you bless those people? You know, God answers that question in this passage. But what's interesting about Ezekiel 38 and 39 is he doesn't answer the imminent question or the immediate question, why the Babylonians? God gives this huge, massively general answer, which centers around Gog and Magog. Not the Babylonians, of which they were a part of, Gog and Magog. Not the Assyrians, not the Persians, not the Greeks, not the Romans, and not the many other countries and kingdoms that have been evil and wicked and attacked God's people. He then steps back and says, listen, I want you to have a pilgrim mind. You're pilgrims now. And you have got to attain this mindset, because the rest of your life on this earth, you will be aliens and strangers in the diaspora. So he answers broadly, dealing with the conflict between Satan and Christ, the conflict between Satan's people and the body of Jesus Christ throughout all the ages, whether Old Testament people of God or new. And he describes the culmination of this conflict in the end times when Gog and Magog, when Satan and his kingdom are cast out, destroyed, and thrown into the lake of fire. That's what this passage is. So boy, does he ever answer that question. Now, we're going to get to that answer next week. We'll start on it next week. But for today, we're walking our way through this because this is the mind that God wanted his people to have before they got the answer. I'm going to suggest to you, without 38 and 39, without these, as we've said, the bumper pads, you bowl with a little kid, you get those bumper pads in the gutter so that the ball stays in. Without the bumper pads of 38 and 39, our brains can go all over the place. And you know what? When God gives us 21 through 29 of 39, we're not going to respond to it. We're not going to hear it. We're going to be so distracted with all of the faulty conclusions that we've arrived at because of our suffering. Remember, guys, pulsating through your heart or through your body is the blood of Job. And what was Job's passion? He interpreted God by circumstance. And we learn from Job, you do not interpret God by circumstance. You interpret circumstance by God's word. Okay? You don't go, I've got cancer, therefore God must not be good. You go, God's word says he's awesome and he's good and he has great plans. And I've got a cancer, therefore I interpret my cancer in light of God's word and what it says about him. And that's what we're going to do here. We're going to interpret the sufferings of life through the word of God, through the framing that God gives us here. So last week we began looking at each point. Let me review the first three briefly with you. The first thing that we saw that God told his people is that Gog and Magog, the fallen world in which we live, God has complete sovereign control over it. Notice with me verse 4. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws. I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen. What does an animal do with a hook in its jaw? Anything you want. That's why they put rings in bulls' noses, right? Anything you want. The metaphor here is an incredible picture of control. God is in control of your life. Not Satan, not karma, not an evil nation, not a terrorist, not illness, not sickness, not disease. Not a wicked boss, not a horrible king. God Almighty is controlling everything in this world, everything in your life. Child of God in Babylon, you are here because of God's will, not the will of Babylon, not the will of Nebuchadnezzar, and most certainly not the will of their false gods. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose. God's people, I can accept that. All the good is for God's purpose. So he says, no, everything. Even the wicked for the day of evil. Do you know God has ordained everything in this world, even the wicked, for the day of evil? We quoted last time Lamentations 3. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill, the word in the Hebrew for ill is ra'ah, which is the word for evil. If we translated the way that word is usually translated, we would say, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? Brothers and sisters, God is in charge of all things. Now, sadly, this is a doctrine which is so powerful in the life of God's people. It's what enables us. I mean, think about it. Napoleon believed that God had ordained that he would be victorious. So he walked around confidently. In the words of Bettner, once you come to understand this truth, you and I become more bold, more confident than Napoleon ever dreamt of, because we know that we are men and women of destiny. But so many Christians fight this because they, in their feeble mind, their feeble understanding, think, oh, this must mean X, Y, Z. No, it means God's ordained all things. And we'll talk about what that means in one moment. God's ordained all things. In fact, so much should this be a part of any healthy Christian that Paul says, and we know. You can't get any stronger than that. We know without a shot. Every Christian knows that God causes all things. Stop right there. Most quote that after a trial. We need to understand it before. We live in this world as Christians knowing that God causes all things. That's our strength. You go, I don't like that. Until you realize that the God who's causing all things is good. God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Wow. So that's the first point. God wanted his pilgrims and strangers in the diaspora to understand, I have placed you right where you are today. Psalm 5:3, in the morning, O Lord, thou will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. When you understand God is in charge of all things, every moment of your life as a Christian, you should eagerly watch what God's going to do. Because he's in charge of everything. You are right where he wants you. This moment, at this time, at this place. Incredible. Second point. This does not absolve Gog and Magog, Satan, wicked men, the city of man, whatever you want to call it, from guilt. For the intention of Gog and Magog is always and ever only evil. Notice Ezekiel 38:10. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. Brothers and sisters, mankind, all man, has a free will. Now, what do we mean by that? Freedom of indifference? They can do whatever they want? No. The Bible doesn't represent it that way. They have the freedom to choose according to their nature. That's it. So the non-believer, the man or the woman of Satan, who is deluded and bound by him, 2 Timothy 1, that man or woman is doing everything they do out of a passion. No one's forcing them. God's not making them sin. They're sinning because they want to sin and they love to sin. And that is why in hell, there will never be a person there saying, oh, I wish. No, Christ described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Gog and Magog are culpable. You go, wait, how does this fit? If God is sovereign and control of all things, you just said it, Greg, the good and the bad, good and the evil, then how is it they're not culpable? How is it that they are? Answer, I don't know. Can you figure that out? I can't. But both are absolutely true in Scripture. We can't figure that out. And I'm not going to try. I've heard many attempts, maybe you have too, and either they either say, oh, no, God is not, he's not in charge of everything. He looks down the quarters of time because fate is moving along, and he sees what's going to happen, and then he says, that's what's going to happen, and that's how he foreordains. Well, you just made God he's not a God. You've made God this person subject to fate. Oh, no, I know what it is. Man's a puppet. Now, you've made man nothing. He doesn't have will. He doesn't have responsibility. And that is very clear in Scripture. That's wrong, too. So both are true. And thus, brothers and sisters, this is an incredible teaching point. Learn to live with the tensions of Scripture. It's when we try to do away with those tensions that we mess it up. Who wrote Scripture? God, man. Both. Now, let's explain it. So we can talk away inspiration. Let's explain it so we can talk away that man actually wrote it. No, both are true. Is Christ God or man? Yes. Is God in charge of all things and do we have responsibility? Yes. So Gog and Magog most certainly are culpable. Thirdly, the passion of Gog is to oppose God's people. Notice Ezekiel 38:16, and you will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. By definition, Gog and Magog attack and oppose God's people. And therefore, get this, brothers and sisters, the world in which we live is not a friend of grace. All this is review. The world in which we live is not a friend of grace to help us on our way. You got to realize that everything produced by this world, from its movies, its books, it's literature, it's newspapers, it's entertainments. All of it is there to serve the end for which it's given, and that is Satan and his plan, which is to attack God's people, Gog and its plan to attack God's people, to attack Christ, to depose Christ and his kingdom, to ridicule God. All of it exists for that purpose. Now, does that mean we don't read it? Does that mean we don't listen to music or we don't watch movies? No. You'd have to leave the world. But what it does mean is you don't watch these things with your brain checked at the door. You engage it. You understand there's propaganda in it. But you engage it. And you find where the propaganda is. And you say, yeah, that's a false worldview. Parents, if you're not doing this with your kids, you're doing them a disservice. We engage it so we understand it. So we can indeed destroy speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of Christ and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. All right, new ground. 38:17. When the culmination of the desires of Gog and Magog are brought to a climactic point in time, God will bring about severe judgment upon this earth. Notice with me verse 18 of 38. It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. 21. And I shall call for a sword against him, Gog and Magog, on all the mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him. And I shall rain on him and on his troops and on many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstorms, fire, and brimstone. Now many of you have heard this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind comprehended what God has in store for those who love him. Well, based upon what we just read and the teaching of this passage, we could also say, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has in store for those who hate him. This passage describes the terror that is at the end of every person's life who are citizens of Gog and Magog. Now, as I've said, this passage is balanced, okay? Think of that upside-down triangle. This passage is balanced. So guess what? The end of 39 returns to this theme. So I'm not going to belabor the point here because we're going to end looking at this theme. Just for now, recognize at the end of Gog and Magog, the end of the life of every individual of Gog and Magog, in life, in time, and in the future, is a horrible day of judgment. That brings us then to chapter 39. God will make the passion of the world, which is to attack and destroy God's people, its undoing. This is incredible. Notice 3 through 5. That's the theme of 1 through 8. Notice, when Gog and Magog perform God's bidding and attack God's people, notice what God is going to do. And I shall strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel. This doesn't mean they're going to attack. That means they're going to die. You and your troops and the peoples who are with you, I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field. For it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I shall send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. All right, it's an interesting study to look at this phrase that he uses here, and that is that the birds and the beasts of the field are going to eat their flesh. Okay. It goes back in the Bible to Genesis 40, okay? Follow along with me. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Genesis 40, 18, speaking of the baker's dream, okay? This is Joseph interpreting the baker's dream. Do you remember that in the dungeon where he was in Egypt? Then Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation, the dream of the baker. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh off of you. All right, we know Scripture teaches that curses a man who hangs on a tree. And here, this man is being hung on a tree. So in the Jewish mind, they'd be cursed. But interestingly, along with this curse, the birds descend upon this baker and began eating his flesh as he hangs there. It's because of this association that the idea of birds eating the flesh is fraught with the connotation of curse and judgment. So, for example, later on in the history of God's people, Deuteronomy 28, Moses' last sermons right before he dies and God's people enter into the promised land, Moses said this to God's people regarding their theocracy that God was going to make, regarding what would happen if they rebelled. Listen to it. The Lord God will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall find you shall flee 7 ways before them. And you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, what's the example? Your carcasses shall be food to all the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and there should be no one to frighten them away. So this imagery, the metaphor of birds eating the flesh in the Jewish mind is a tantamount to something that's horrible. Horror. This is horror being described here. So notice, Gog and Magog, they're going to attack God's people. And they've attacked God's people throughout all of this age. Towards the end of time, during this inter-adventual period, the attack is going to become more and more intensified. We expect that as the signs of the time. But get this, every attack that Gog and Magog perpetrate against God's people ultimately is their undoing. Ultimately is their curse. Why is that? Because brothers and sisters, get this. We may be a silly, dopey, uneducated, foolish people in the eyes of Gog and Magog. But we are the body of Christ. And if you attack a Christian, you're attacking God. You're in exile. You just got there. God put you right where you're supposed to be. Babylon is responsible. We know that. All that we've just learned. And now we learn. And every attack perpetrated against you will be their undoing because they are attacking me. Remember Acts 9 in Paul's conversion? What did Jesus say to him when Saul was trying to kill Christians all over the place? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Understand, brothers and sisters, you attack God's people, you attack God's church. You're attacking God, and He's knocking. You are poking a giant that is going to attack back. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, if any man destroys the temple of God, the language here is second person plural, corporate. If any man destroys the temple of God, it's plural, God will destroy him, third person, sorry. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you, that's the second person, that is what you are. Any man destroys the temple of God, the church, God's people, God will destroy him because you're his body. Isn't that incredible? You, everywhere you go, you bring Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you join yourself with a prostitute, you're joining Christ to a prostitute. Why? Because you are, the doctrine is called union with Christ. We've talked about that, right? When you're saved, there's this mystical union that takes place actually before you're saved between you and the believer. It's the in Christ relationship. Once you see it in Scripture, it's throughout. Look, anytime Paul says in Christ, God saw you in Christ before the foundation of the world. God saved you in Christ. He didn't have to say in Christ. He could have just said God saved you. But then he says in Christ, that's the union, the doctrine of the union with Christ. Brothers and sisters, everywhere you go, Christ is with you. You are united to Christ. And thus, everywhere you go, whatever you encounter by way of attack, persecution, difficulty, is all perpetrated against God. And God will not let that go. And thus, brothers and sisters, right now, the non-believer, ISIS, the persecutor, the torturer, the bad guy, the boogeyman, they laugh and they glory in the attacks and persecutions against God's people. But the day is going to come when God laughs at them. Listen to Psalm 37:12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. I don't know about you, but brothers and sisters, this is so encouraging. And you're in Babylon, you're wondering where is God? Has the world been turned upside down? And you're discovering here God is right where God has you right where he wants you. Gog and Magog are culpable. Gog is going to be tried and persecuted. Their focus is against you to cause you to compromise. So don't think Babylon's a friend of grace. And they're going to be judged. And now we learn that any attack perpetrated against you ultimately will be their undoing. Incredible. Revelation, not 16. Your notes say 16. I apologize. Revelation 6, 9b through 10. Listen to what it says. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Isn't that the plea that we have as God's people? When you look at the evil and wickedness of this world, how long, O God? And the answer in Ezekiel is this. Don't miss it. Every time you are attacked, it is their undoing. It gives you a sense of comfort. Now, you can go, that's horrible. Take comfort in the undoing of people. Generically, it's not. What was V-Day? I didn't live through it. I'm not that old yet. Oh, it's V-Day. You guys know what V-Day is? What's V-Day? It's when all of Europe was thrilled that a monster was defeated. Was that sinful to celebrate V-Day? Are you nuts? That's glorious. Is it sinful to celebrate the death of Osama bin Laden? You know, when you think of his state of his soul, yeah, that'll give you cause to pause. But the idea that this monster is out of this world is something to celebrate. And that's exactly what we see here. Listen, Gog's going to attack you, but guess what? It's going to be their undoing. In fact, it gets even better. Notice with me verses 9 through 10, the next section. The net result of all worldly opposition against God's people. This is amazing. Hey, Jew in the diaspora. Hey, Christian living in the diaspora. The net effect of every attack against you perpetrated by Satan, Gog and Magog, and all of this world system will be for the benefit of God's people. Is that crazy? Do you understand that where you are today, my fellow Jews in Babylon, it's going to be for your benefit. All they could think of was the loss. Man, I got cancer. I can't do what I want to do. I lost my job. I loved my job. Brothers and sisters, we are so focused on the loss, as I said last time. Think of a piece of paper. This represents all of time. This is time. And on this paper is a dot. And that represents the world in which we live this very moment, with everybody in it. That little dot. And we bemoan the fact that God in His providence in my little dot world takes away something I care about. We bemoan that. And yet we don't realize that God doesn't have in mind just the paper when He deals with what He does in this dot. He has in mind eternity. Isn't that incredible? And you know what God is telling us here? You lose nothing who gain Christ. There's no evil that can be perpetrated against you that God doesn't pay back in full with Jesus Christ. In the words of Rutherford, you lose nothing who gain Christ. You are so blessed in Christ, even though in gaining Christ, and we don't necessarily mean salvation, justification only. We can also mean sanctification. The more you and I grow in our walk with Jesus Christ, have you really lost anything? If that cancer causes you to grow in Christ, have you really lost anything? If that persecution causes you to trust Christ more? Have you really lost anything if our world is toppled and we live as vagabonds, literally, and yet we rely upon Jesus Christ more? Have you lost a thing? No, you've gained. You've gained that which is unperishable. And what Paul says, the temporary sufferings of life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us in Him. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Wow! So you can lose nothing who gain Christ. And that's the teaching we have here. It's amazing, brothers and sisters. It's for the benefit of God's people. Notice with me verse 9. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel, that is God's people, after God deals with Gog and Magog, will go out and make fire with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, for 7 years. They will make fires of them, and they will take firewood from the, and they will not take firewood from the field or gather firewood from the forest. That for 7 years you're done doing that kind of menial work. For they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. Brothers and sisters, every attack perpetrated against you on the part of Gog and Magog results in your and my blessing. Incredible blessing. There's certain laws that govern this world. Okay, for example, the law of reaping and sowing, the law of blood guiltiness, the wage of sin is death, the law of working and resting, Genesis 2, 2 Thessalonians 3, he does not work, doesn't eat. Herein we read of another law, and this is it. No matter how much a Christian is beaten, persecuted, threatened, and tried, they will always come out the winner. That's a law. Okay? No matter how bad a Christian is beaten, threatened, or persecuted, they always come out on top. We see this at the cross. Genesis 3:15, Proto-Evangelium. Go back in your minds. The first gospel. Proto-Evangelium is Latin for the first gospel. Listen to it. When the fall occurred, God came and cursed Satan. And this is the curse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Satan's seed is Gog and Magog. Her seed is Jesus. Okay? Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head. Her seed, Jesus, is going to bruise Satan on the head. And Satan's seed, you, shall bruise Jesus on the heel. Don't get confused. What's the difference between a head wound and a heel wound? Head wound's fatal. Heel wound is, well, a heel wound. It's a flesh wound. You know, oh, ow, that hurt. Unless you're Achilles, you're doing okay, right? So it's not a big deal. It's just my foot. I can limp a little bit for a little bit of time till it heals and keep on fighting. A head wound is mortal. So on the cross of Jesus Christ, get what happened on that cross. In the hour where Satan and his host thought he won the greatest victory this world has ever seen. C.S. Lewis rightly or beautifully describes the howlings and the glories and the celebration when Aslan's being killed on that mountaintop. Do you remember that on that stone table? Okay, they were in their glory. Little did they know that in crucifying Christ, that was the victory, Christ's greatest moment, and our greatest moment, and their greatest doom. Isn't that true? Isn't that credible? Talk about a role reversal of epic proportions. Okay? The evil intent is their undoing, and secondly, is our greatest blessing. And from that point on, in redemptive history, that's why we call it a law, from that point on, God has always taken the attacks and ridicules and persecutions of God's people and made it to their good. Listen to Revelation 2:9. I love this. To the church in Smyrna, God gave this command and promise. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. Now, how many Babylonian exiles would think, Jews in Babylon would think that they're rich? You're nuts. I lost everything. All I have is the tattered clothes on my back and the scars. That's it. Lost my family, lost everything. You're rich. He goes on. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. A lot of the persecution for the church has come from within by false believers. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, Christian. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. It's going to be bad. Be faithful unto death. Some Christians are going to die. You go, why, God? What? If you value life more than anything else, then you're right. That's something to be really shocked by. But if you value Christ and his kingdom more than life, then this is but a flesh wound. If you are faithful in death, I will give you the crown of life. Christian, do you understand? There's no horror that can be perpetrated against you that you in Christ don't come out the victor. It's mind-boggling, and that's what we see in Ezekiel 39. They're going to be gathering firewood. They don't have to gather firewood for 7 years because after Gog and Magog are defeated by God, you're going to just burn that stuff. You're just going to go out there, just go out to this huge pile. You don't have to work. Just go out and grab a little log and throw it on the fire for 7 years. Incredible. One of my children, we were studying this past week as a family. One of my children said, Dad, why are the repeated sevens? Because it's apocalyptical. It tells us, hey, we're in apocalyptical literature. Seven is the number of wholeness. So it's not literally 7 years. It's forever. It's the wholeness. This is life in the new heavens and the new earth that has begun today. The already not yet, right? We're living in this age where God changes all the attacks of Gog and Magog to our blessing and our good. And thus, James 1, 2 through 3, James could say, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance, perseverance. Incredible. I don't like to be persecuted, but you have this, so don't go out and look for it. But if you are, you have this confidence that God's going to use this to produce fruit in your life. Psalm 119:71, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Man, before I was afflicted, I didn't really care about the Bible. How many have you heard this testimony? You've heard this so many times. A brother, sister in the Lord who gets cancer or something horrible happens to them, and they say, well, I'll tell you what, Christ was closer to me. It was that time, he was so dear to me. You lose nothing who gain Christ. God will always transform the bitterness, wormwood in the gall. He'll transform it to glory and grace as we gaze upon Christ more clearly. Isn't that Joseph's testimony? Joseph had this horrible testimony, this horrible providence in his life of his brothers attacking and persecuting him. And what does he say at the end of his life, or at the end of his dad's life? Hey man, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result. Man, if it wasn't for that dungeon, we wouldn't be here healthy today. Praise you, God, for the thorns. Thank you, God, for ordaining the difficulties of life. None of us want them. None of us say, Lord, here I am, give me cancer. But if he should ordain it, you've got the confidence and the security in Christ to know that you are right where a good God wants you. And secondly, that good God is going to use this for your good and His glory. All right. This passage then, you got a little quote there from William Cooper, who was no stranger to difficulty. Okay, but I love it. I will quote, I was going to skip it. Great quote. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The cloud you so much dread. Think of being in Kansas and a tornado on the horizon. What's happening to your heart? I don't know. I've never been there, but my mom did. And she told me how much horror it was to be in Kansas. She's born in Kansas, raised there, and have a tornado on the horizon. Okay? "Ye fearful saints, the fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." And that's the glory of God's kingdom. All right, let's wrap this up now. The end, last point before we get to next week. The end of this world and worldliness involves a curse, grief, and woe that defies imagination and description. Consider the last two points. They're very similar to the very end of chapter 38. 39, 11 through 16, humanly speaking, upon the judgment of Gog and Magog, it will take all of God's people 7 months to bury those whom God will destroy on account of their rebellion. Notice 11. "And it will come about on that day that I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block all off the passerbys. So they will bury Gog there with all his multitude, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land." Now you think about the scope of this. The battle's fought, God has won, and there are so many dead bodies that every child of God living at that time, it would take them working all day, 7 days, well, we'll stop for Sabbath, 6 days a week, 7 months to bury the dead. That is a metaphor picture of a horror. Of a death and destruction that defies imagination. Family of God, spend just 1 minute if you dare and consider what life will be like for the non-believer in the lake of fire. Where they now are, now think about it, right now those who die without a Christ, they're in a non-corporeal existence suffering torment. But in hell, they get their bodies back. So not only are they spiritually tormented, but now you add to it the physical torment of pain and suffering, being next to people who hate God. One reformer, I remember reading a sermon, I've relayed this before in the past to some of you, described what it would be like to have your bedfellows in hell scratching you and biting you and clawing you because they're in such misery and pain and hatred. Brothers and sisters, contemplate it for 1 minute, and it defies imagination. And that's what's being pictured here. It's going to be bad, brothers and sisters. Gog and Magog are going to get their comeuppance. Don't you worry for a moment. That soldier who you watched rape your sister and then kill her and then put you in chains and laughed at you and mocked you and said, "Hey, sing another song of your people." That man is going to suffer horribly more than they ever caused you or your loved one to suffer. Secondly, 17 through 20, a most horrid picture of God's judgment once again involves the eating of the body by birds, such that which awaits any and all in this world outside of Christ. 18 and 19, "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty man, drink the blood of princes of the princes, and though they were rams, lambs, goats, bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you shall eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk. From my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you." So it's a picture of horrible cursing, again, that defies imagination. All right. So that's what God wants his people to understand as they live in this world. This is the pilgrim mind. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. This is what would come into your mind when you set your mind on the things above. Where you are is where God wants you. God ordains life, not Satan, not a force, God. Secondly, every man is culpable. Thirdly, their passion is to attack and destroy Christ in you. That's this world. Children, don't envy the wicked. Their passion is to attack everything you love. Thirdly, judgment's coming. Fourthly, fifthly, their attack will be their undoing. Sixthly, their attack will mean ultimate blessing for you and me. We'll be so greatly blessed. And seventhly, lastly, same as the fourth, judgment's coming. And it defies imagination how bad it's going to be. Now, if you're a child of God in the diaspora like you and I are, let's spend just a couple moments here wrapping this up. If you and I are children of God in the diaspora listening to this, that may sound horrible. That may sound awful. That may sound difficult, what's in front of us. But brothers and sisters, let me assure you that what is in front of you and me is nothing less than glorious. Oh yes, there's going to be difficult times in this world. But as Paul says, I don't consider it to be heavier weight in comparison to the glory that awaits us in Christ. Because do you understand what's going to happen on the day of judgment? This all ultimately is describing the day of judgment. Do you understand what's going to happen? God is going to bring before him, before his throne, every individual that has ever lived and judge them. Yes, you will be judged. But if you're in Christ, do you know what your judgment is? Let's talk about the non-believer first. Their judgment will be to determine how much suffering they're going to have for eternity. Every sin, thought, word, deed, as insignificant as it may have been and funny as it may have been in the side of the grave, every sin they would be held accountable for. It's just awful. You go, well, I'm going to stand before that judgment too. Yikes. Yeah, but every sin that is exposed, that is seen, will be exposed and is and seen as forgiven in Christ. Do you understand that? Whatever is seen on the day of judgment will all be understood as forgiven in Christ. So do you know what the last judgment means for the believer ultimately? That's the time when God notices and calls out every act done in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the time when God says, wow, look at that suffering eternity. Look at this. Look at how much he or she suffered. Look at how she served and no one knew it. And she kept on serving. Look at this Christian. Look at this child. Get a foretaste of that in Job. Have you not seen my servant? You say, Greg, where is that in Scripture? Hebrews 6:10. I give it to you every time I send an email to you thanking you for your service. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Do you understand? On the day of judgment, God is going to resurrect everything you've done in his name. And it's not going to be for judgment. It'll be to the praise and the glory of Christ. Incredible. So that day for us is a day that we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's a day of glory where we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But it's also a day of judgment. And I'll close with this, Revelation 10, 8 and 10. It's that day when at first we see the judgment of the evil forces of this darkness, of Satan and his demons, and all those peoples and countries and organizations that have lived to persecute and attack God's people. And we'll hear that and we'll say, amen. Let them go to the lake of fire. But then, for one moment, we will also realize that generic group of persecutors is populated by our brothers, our parents, our coworkers, our friends, loved ones. And that will be a bitter message to our souls. That's what Revelation 10 says. The voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, take the book of judgment, the book of God taking back this earth, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. The message of judgment is sweet when you first hear it. You mean to tell me that guy who brutalized my family is going to stand before God and be judged? Yes. Praise be to God. Victory. Good. You mean no one gets away with their sin? No one gets away with their sin. Good. Yeah, but we're also talking about your loved ones here now. Ooh. So when I had eaten it, it was sweet in my mouth. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Brothers and sisters, why do we stress this? We stress this because as long as grace is operative, there's hope. You live in the era right now where grace is operative. Be bold in your witness. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be bold in your witness. Boldly share of the clash. I think as long as you and I think, I'll say this and be done. As long as you and I think that what we believe in is this second level belief that is true for me and not for you, then we'll be embarrassed of the gospel. But when you and I realize that there are two kingdoms on this earth right now, and those in the kingdom of Satan are deluded, that's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:8-9, sharing the gospel that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They are deluded. And if you understand there's this clash of kingdoms that is going on and going to take place, you and I will realize this is not a game. This world is not a game. We must be bold and strong in our witness to share of the glory of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Christ, which still accepts members until the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, today it's a heavy message, but it's a glorious message. As we transition to the table, we transition to laying the bitterness aside and gazing upon the victory that is ours in Christ. Let us come and with glory in our hearts say, welcome, welcome, Jesus. Welcome, welcome. Come quickly. Let's pray. Father God, what a delight it is to read your word and the message given to that first generation of exiles. Exiles of which we have become in Christ, says Peter. And thus a message that you would have every generation in Christ bear to heart, take to heart, and live in light of. Lord, we pray, frame our thinking. Give us that pilgrim mind. Set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. And so let us live as victorious, more than conquerors, through Jesus Christ. God, may our testimony not be that of doom and gloom, but may we evidence the joy of the Lord that comes from knowing that in spite of this reality, it is well with our soul. And so, though Satan should buffet and trials should come, we got this glorious assurance that Christ has regarded our sinful estate and has shed his blood for my soul. Lord, it is well with our soul. So we come this day with joy in our hearts, thanking you for the victory that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the grace to take this meal and feast upon you now, rejoicing in your victory again and again. We pray this, O Lord, for your glory. But for the one who may hear this,